This morning, we're continuing in our series, Identifying Isaac, as a type of Christ, a foreshadowing of Christ and his roles. So that's what we're looking at this morning. This morning, we're looking at a very endearing passage. We're looking at a very touching passage. It's a prayer from Isaac to God about his wife, Rebekah. Rebekah's husband intercedes on her behalf to have a child, so that the covenant that God had made with Abraham may continue on through Isaac. So if you have your Bible, I want to encourage you to turn to Genesis chapter 25, verse 19. We're just reading three verses, 19, 20, and 21. Genesis 25, verse 19. This is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Now remember, last week we looked at Genesis 25, 1 through 18. And as we looked at that, the text seemed to be preoccupied with the sons that Abraham had through Keturah and then the sons of Ishmael. So from this point on, the whole point of all this, from this point on, is about the sons of Isaac, okay? Showing that the covenant between God and Abraham continues on through Isaac's sons. It's continued through Isaac, now it's going to continue on through his sons. So what we're going to look at over the next couple of weeks as we transition here is about Isaac's sons. Now, we've already looked at the battling between the brothers of Jacob and Esau, but this whole text, if you're reading this, you need to, as you read through, this is the account of Abraham's son Isaac. Abraham became the father of Isaac, verse 20, and Isaac was 40 years old when he married Rebekah, daughter of Bethuel, the Aramean, from Padan Aram, and sister of Laban, the Aramean. And we'll read about Laban, we'll study about him later. Verse 21, Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife because she was barren. The Lord answered his prayer, and his wife Rebekah became pregnant. And that's where we're going to stop this morning. I just want to take time and really look at this prayer. I want to look at the role of Isaac as a husband, okay? Kelly and I, we've been doing premarital counseling for a number of years. We've done counseling with over 25 couples, and our counseling is not just a one-hour session. It's several weeks, several hours that we meet with couples, and what we've learned from doing premarital counseling with over 25 couples is that we're not experts. We have a lot to learn. We're constantly trying to learn what marriage is and what it's about and how to do this wonderful, crazy, confusing, very hard work, this job of marriage. And we both feel that marriage is so important. And I notice I didn't say that we feel that the wedding ceremony is the most important part. I mean, it's important because ceremonies are something to be celebrated and all that, but it's not the most important part. But that's where it seems most couples, if you look at them, most couples spend most of their time and energy and money on wedding ceremonies and very little on marriage preparation. Big difference. But this God-ordained relationship of marriage is what is most important. This lifelong relationship that as two come together, they do not part until death. As we meet with couples the very first time, we ask them a very simple question, but we believe it's a very telling question. Okay, here's the question. Why do you want to get married? Why? Just tell us why you want to get married. Most of the time it's, I love them. That's a red flag for us, but anyway, we'll talk about that later. But we probably listen most intently to this answer because it reveals the true motivation that couples have for wanting to join together in this lifelong relationship of marriage. And the answers, they vary. I mean, they're all over the place. In our text this morning, Isaac reveals for us the purpose of marriage. The why do you want to? The why of marriage is what he tells us. So what we'll see in our text is that marriage, his relationship with Rebekah anyway, their marriage is about spiritual growth. And that's what marriage is about. Marriage is about our spiritual growth. All right? Now, listen, I know that not every man here this morning is married, and I know that not every woman here this morning is married. I acknowledge that, but please don't tune me out, okay? There may be a reason why God has you here, even if you're not married this morning, to hear this particular sermon. Some of you, though, you've enjoyed many years of marriage. And maybe your spouse is no longer with you, and I'm sorry for your loss. But please listen this morning. God may have a specific couple in mind for you to share what a beautiful thing marriage is. Yesterday, I had the honor and the privilege of participating in Murray Allen's service, and he and Mary Lou had been married well over 50 years. And I thanked her for, and Mary Lou, I thank you. You guys, what an example for young couples to stay together through hard times, difficult times. Those things are so important. And marriage is to be forever. And I know some of us have failed and we've started over again, and God's blessed us with another chance, and that's great. But it's so hard, and it's so important that we stick together. And it's so important that you listen this morning, because God, like I said, He may have a specific couple in mind for you to share what a beautiful thing marriage is. Remember, we are to disciple others, to raise them up. And this is an area that we have to do that work. Some of you, you have yet to marry. But I want to encourage you to listen, because God may put a man or a woman in your life who has never been taught the first thing about marriage. And you may be the only person that they'll ever listen to about what marriage is. Some of you, you may get married at some point. So I want to encourage you to listen. This is preparation for the beauty of a God-ordained relationship. Some of you are in terrible marriages. And I know that. So my prayer is that this may encourage you. Okay, as you are struggling, and I'm sorry for your struggle. Some of you are in great marriages. They're just awesome. Well, you have an obligation to share this with others, to encourage others in this work of marriage. I believe the purpose for marriage is spiritual growth, like we said. You see, the reason I believe that is because true love is genuinely caring about another person's spiritual well-being. That's what I believe true love is. When you're more concerned about another person's spiritual well-being than what they're going to do for you. So when we have a biblical worldview, that means that we look to see what the Bible actually has to say, we see that marriage was instituted in the time of man's innocence, before sin came into the world, and it's therefore a holy relationship, okay? It's not to be mocked or trifled with. I mean, it's a holy relationship ordained by God, okay? God instituted marriage, not courts. God did. And God is very specific about what marriage is. Marriage is the union of one man and one woman. Anything else is not marriage. And it doesn't matter what courts say. We have to look at what God says. And God instituted this in the time of man's innocence. And therefore, it's a holy relationship. It's a relationship established by God. So you know what that means? It's a spiritual thing. It's a holy institution. So I don't think I'm wrong when I say marriage is about spiritual growth. It's spiritual in that God instituted it, and it's holy because He ordained that relationship. And the Bible's really clear about the first reason that that marriage came into existence. It's simple. Adam was lonely. Adam needed a helper. Genesis 2:18 tells us that. Therefore, the primary purpose of marriage is fellowship, companionship, mutual help, comfort from one another. In other words, it's strengthening. It's to strengthen the other person. It's through whatever circumstances they're going through. So I believe that we can say that marriage is about spiritual strength. It's about spiritual growth. In our text this morning, we read of the spiritual strength of Isaac in verse 21 as a husband. Isaac prayed to the Lord on behalf of his wife. He took time to pray for his wife. Why? Because she was barren. Okay? The fulfillment of God's covenant promise demanded that Isaac and Rebekah have a son. Yet for the first 20 years of their married life, she was barren. As you read on through here, you'll see that Isaac was 60 when they had Jacob and Esau. And they got married when they were 40, so 20 years of barrenness. No children. But what a delight it is to see how this spiritually minded husband and wife took their burden to the Lord. Surely they reminded God of his promises. Surely he was pleased with their prayers, that they even took time to pray to him. And that's the point. Isaac is spiritually minded. He's a spiritually minded husband who carried a burden for his wife. So this got me to thinking, what's the role of a spiritually minded husband? What is that? Now, some of you may be like me, that there were events that took place in your life and your childhood that prevented you from really being taught exactly what a spiritually minded husband is like or a godly husband is like. Some of you have been raised by a mother like I was. Now, I love my mother. I absolutely love her to death. But she doesn't know the first thing about being a man. She doesn't. And I didn't have really any men stepping in and mentoring me in my life in this area. I didn't. None. Maybe you grew up the same way. Or maybe you know of boys that are growing up that way. Men, we need to speak into their lives. There are plenty of boys growing up without a dad in the home. A lot. That's a responsibility we should take on, to speak into their lives, to help teach them what it is to be a man, to teach them what it is to be a husband. Maybe your father was home, but maybe he neglected to be intentional about what it is to be a godly man or a godly husband. Maybe some of you were very blessed and you grew up in a home where dad was home. And he modeled for you what it is to be a godly man and a godly husband. Either way, you have that responsibility to pass that on to others. So I thought, well, let's just take time this morning to talk about something that we all could probably listen about. I want to talk about this. I want to talk about the role of a godly husband, the role of a godly man, as we look at Isaac's life and as we look at how Christ lives this out too. If we look back real quick at Genesis chapter 24, verses 62 through 63, we read this. Now, Isaac had come from Beer Lahai Roy. Remember we talked about that? For he was living in the Negev. When he went out to the field one evening to meditate. These two verses, what they do is they paint for us a picture of a man preparing himself. A man who is working at being a godly man. A man who labors to prepare himself to be a godly husband. In order for us to be a godly man, and I'm primarily talking to men this morning, so ladies, don't tune us out because I'll address you, but for us, in order for us to be a godly man or a godly husband or a godly woman or a godly wife or a godly child, it means that we are first and foremost spending time alone with God. In order to be a godly anything, you have to spend time alone with God. Matthew Henry says this. He says, holy souls love retirement. I love that. He's not talking about drawing your pension in the spiritual realm. That's not what he's saying. He's not saying quit working. He's saying withdraw. Be alone. Spend time alone with God. But solitude, this idea of solitude, it's received a bad rap. You have people like John Paul Sartre who say, if you're lonely when you're alone, you're in bad company. And you can expect that from someone like Sartre, existential humanist. He can't see the big picture of what's going on. But then you have guys like Richard Foster who come along and they say this, solitude is more a state of mind and heart than it is a place. There are times in our lives that we must choose to be alone. And being alone is a good thing when we are alone with God. This is what Isaac did. He went out to meditate. He knew that Eleazar had traveled to go find him a wife. And what do we find him doing? He's meditating, talking to God. I believe the best way to be alone with God is through meditation and prayer. We should be seeking opportunities to better acquaint ourselves with God. How acquainted are we with God? How well do you know Him? How well does He know you? Don't ever forget the words of Jesus in Matthew 7:21. Many are going to come to me on that day and say, Lord, didn't we do this in your name and that in your name? And He's going to say, get away from me. I never knew you. You know what He's saying there? You never acquainted yourself with me. We never got to know each other. The best way to do this is to meditate on God's character, to meditate on His word through prayer, through listening to what He has to say. As we walk through the field, like Isaac walked through the field of life, we are to apply ourselves to meditation and prayer. Jesus, He's the ultimate husband. He's the bridegroom. The church is His bride, okay? Let's just establish that. That's what we're going to kind of talk about as we go through this today. And we have one who loves our soul. We're the center of His eye. We've caught His attention. We've captured His heart. We're His bride. And what we see in His life is that there are times that He withdrew. Luke 5:16 said, but Jesus often withdrew to lonely places. And you know what He did? He prayed. Now, if you're just going to withdraw to lonely places, you're just going to be lonely. But if we withdraw to lonely places and we encounter God, we're going to become acquainted with the Creator of the universe. And this becomes our first real glimpse at Isaac. In our passage this morning, we get a better look at his role as a godly husband. A godly husband, so this brings me to what we're going to talk about. A godly husband is a spiritual leader. I believe they have to be a spiritual leader. Before we go any further, I want to explain the word leader, okay? Because I think sometimes we have this misconception of what leader is. Leader does not mean male dominance, okay? And a lot of men, they like this idea of male dominance, where a man lords it over a woman and demands her total obedience to his every wish and whim and command. Now that flies in some cultures. Some religions teach that. That's not at all what Scripture teaches. God never viewed women. God never viewed women as second-class citizens. Were women treated like second-class citizens? Yes. But that's not the way God told or commanded women to be treated. Women were treated as second-class citizens because of culture. And so the Bible just records the culture that's going on. And that's why women were degraded. Okay? But women were never to be treated as second-class citizens. His word, God's word, clearly states through the Apostle Paul that we are all equally His children and we're all of equal value and worth. Don't treat someone less just because of their gender or because of their race or because of their ethnic background. We cannot do that. We're all equal before Him. Paul says this in Galatians 3:28. He says, there is neither Jew nor Greek. There's neither slave nor free. There's neither male nor female. Listen, here's what he says. For you're all one in Christ Jesus. Throughout the New Testament, we are taught that women are to be respected, revered, treated as equals with men. Unfortunately, many husbands have not gotten the message. They degrade their wives by neglect or with insensitivity or abusive treatment. All these things happen. When God gave his daughter Eve away to Adam in the garden, Adam received her as a precious gift, a gift of great value. He went, "Whoa, man, this is for me. She's bone of my bone. She's flesh of my flesh." Do you hear dominance or do you hear equality in that? Isn't that a beautiful picture of what God intended marriage to be for one another? When husbands, particularly Christian husbands, do not treat their wives as a precious gift from God, as a helpmate, they can cause those wives to search for a way to find significance and value as persons, oftentimes outside of God's will. I think you know what I'm talking about. Men, be careful. Hold your wife near and dear. Now, wives, listen. You're never going to marry a perfect man. I'm glad you didn't say that. But we're never going to marry a perfect man. No, there's no perfect man ever, anywhere. There's no And guys, you're not going to marry a perfect wife. It's just not out there. But the thing is, we come together, we're equals. We work together on this relationship of marriage. God, though, as far as being spiritual leaders, God has placed the husband in the position of responsibility. When you think of leadership, think of responsibility. He's placed them in the position of responsibility. Men, your wife may be resisting you. She may be fighting you. She may be spurning your attempts to lead, but it makes no difference. I believe they want us to lead. I believe they need us to lead. Now, you can't demand that position. You're not demanding it. God placed you there. If you're in that position, God placed you there. You will not lead her perfectly, but you must care for your wife and family by serving them with perseverance. Scripture does more than just assign leadership in the marriage in marriage to the husband. The Apostle Paul says in Ephesians 5:23, "For the husband is the head of the wife, as Christ is the head of the church." Remember, Jesus is the ultimate husband. Christ is the head of the church, his body of which he is the Savior. I really appreciate the way William Hendrickson describes this verse about the responsibility of leadership for the husband when he says, "He, the husband," now he's talking about Christ, "he, the husband, is her head as being vitally interested in her welfare." Soak on that for just a second. Men, are you vitally interested in her welfare? Men who are not married, remember this. You must be vitally interested in her welfare. All Christians, listen to this. We must be vitally interested in her, the church, in her welfare. Just as Christ is interested in her welfare. He is her protector, and we'll talk about that. His pattern is Christ, who as head of the church is its Savior. Men, whether you're dating or you're married or you're about to date or marry or something, Christ is our example of how he treats the church. Specifically in our text this morning, Isaac is the spiritual leader in that he prayed for his wife. Listen, he was a busy man. He had a lot of things going on, but he took time out of his busy schedule to make time to pray for his wife. It was a priority because he owned the spiritual leadership. I want to ask you men this. I want to talk directly to husbands right now. Men, when is the last time you've taken time out of your busy day to pray for your wife? Just to pray for her. She may be nowhere around, but you just stop and you say, "I need to pray for my wife." When's the last time you prayed with your wife? If you have children, with your children. When's the last time you've done that? Reading the scriptures, praying together, man, those are so important. If I could rewind my marriage and start any practice earlier, this would be it. Or do any practice better, this would be it. I'd do it in a second. No matter how long you've been married, now is the time to develop a pattern that can work in your marriage. Remember, it's a husband who ought to initiate this. Broad picture, all-encompassing question, okay? This is for every person, whether you're male or female, married or single. Are you being the spiritual leader your home needs you to be? Are you being the spiritual leader your home needs you to be? What else about godly husbands, godly men? As godly husbands, a godly husband is a devoted lover. What I really appreciate about Isaac is how he loved Rebekah. If you look back at 24:67, it says Isaac brought her into the tent of his mother Sarah, and he married Rebekah, so she became his wife. And Scripture then says this, and he loved her. This was an arranged marriage. They had never met, and he loved her. That means he made a choice. He chose to love someone who he had just met. Isaac knew he was the covenant son between God and Abraham, and that through his offspring, the covenant would continue. Yet after 20 years of marriage, Isaac and Rebekah still had no children. Now, what's not said is what makes me really admire Isaac all the more, okay? Listen, remember that Isaac lived in a culture that if your wife could not produce you an heir, you could take on a concubine. That's what his dad did, remember? Don't forget, his dad did that. He took on a substitute wife, and then she could have your children. You could have your children through her. Now, I want to make this clear. This was never God's plan, ever, anywhere in Scripture. Was this ever God's plan? The practice of concubine, never God's plan. Men did it. Even David, a man after God's own heart, he did it. Not God's plan. Never. God's plan was go back to Adam and Eve in the garden. That's God's plan. One man, one woman. One, you know, bone of my bone, flesh of my flesh. You can't do that with 700 women. Okay, so this wasn't God's plan, and we know this because we know how God responded to Abraham's adulterous affair with Hagar. It's never good when man takes matters into his own hands. It was still culturally accepted during Isaac's time, but Isaac was a devoted lover to Rebekah. He did not seek out a concubine. He remained faithful to his wife. Now, some of you are saying, big deal, he was doing what was right. And yeah, he was doing what was right, but it was still a big deal. He was living counterculturally. How well are we as the church today? How well are you as an individual Christian living counterculturally? Isaac did. He resisted what culture said. The Apostle Paul reminds us, he says in Ephesians 5:25, reads this way, husbands, love your wives as Christ also loved the church. Love is so important. How did Christ love the church? He gave himself up for her. That's how much he loved her. He loved her enough to sacrifice himself. A husband's devoted love for his wife is not based upon her performance, but on her worth as God's gift to you. If you want to be a devoted lover, okay, so this, everybody listen to this. If you want to be a devoted lover, always be sure that her love bank is full. That means her emotional needs are being met. One of the best ways to do this is to affirm her constantly. Let her know verbally that you truly value her, respect her, love her. I've discovered you can't do this enough. You're going to make withdrawals. You're going to make mistakes. You're going to take money out of that love bank because you're a man and you just mess up because you're human. But try and fill that thing. Try and fill her emotional love bank. There's no question that words communicate love, but so do actions. We need both. As the Apostle Paul, John wrote in 1 John 3:18, he said, "Let us not love with words or tongue, but with actions and in truth." One thing I've noticed in my marriage is that being a devoted lover requires sacrifice. And one of the things I've noticed that is missing in a lot of marriages is sacrifice, especially from men. Women do it a great deal. So I want to talk to husbands just for a moment. When was the last time you gave up something for your wife? When's the last time you gave something up for her? Something you genuinely valued. Maybe it's your golf game or a fishing trip or some hobby that you like to do with your buddies. When's the last time you gave something up like that for her? Sometimes you need to give up something you enjoy so your wife can have a break and see you love her. Or maybe it's giving up something even more important than that. Maybe it's giving up the need to be right, to squelch the arguments. You give up the need to be right, the need to be stubborn. It's my way or the highway attitude, and you focus on talking and working together. Being a devoted lover means you love her emotionally before you ever touch her physically. Something else real quick. Godly husbands also protect and provide. Godly husbands protect and provide. Again, Jesus is the ultimate husband. Paul teaches us that Jesus provides and protects us as we encounter an enemy who desires to destroy us. Peter says in 1 Peter 5:8, be alert. And Peter would know this better than most. Remember, he gave in to denying Christ three times, but in 1 Peter 5:8 he says, be alert and of sober mind. Your enemy, the devil, prowls around like a roaring lion looking for someone to devour. And that someone to devour, do you know who it is? It's the bride of Christ, collectively and individually. He wants to attack us. But Paul reminds us in 2 Thessalonians 3:3, but the Lord is faithful. Jesus is faithful. He will strengthen you and he will protect you from the evil one. How does he do that? Providing you faithfulness. He will protect you from the evil one. The bridegroom Jesus would not leave his bride, the church, without protecting and providing for her. So let's talk about it real quick. How does he protect? First of all, physically. The Bible gives a clear definition of what true masculinity is in 1 Corinthians 16:13. It says, be on your guard. This be on your guard is used all throughout Scripture. It means be watchful. If you've ever been in the military and pulled guard duty, you know what I'm talking about. You're not out pounding your chest. Okay? You're sitting down. You're watching. You're waiting. You're anticipating that there's going to be an attack of some kind. That's the best guard, a guard who anticipates an attack. So be on your guard. Stand firm in the faith. Not in yourself. Stand firm in the faith. I love this one. Be men of courage. Be strong. Before we can be godly husbands, godly men at all, we must be men of courage. Courageous men, men who protect their wives, are men who are willing to stand in harm's way. If you've never had a dad tell you this, then just listen to this as a father figure, even though some of you may be older. Courageous men are men who protect their wives, men who are willing to stand in harm's way in order to defend their wife. The godly husband is responsible for the physical security of the family. God has given men greater physical strength in general. I know there are some female bodybuilders that could put me in a pretzel position. I understand that. But in general, men are just physically stronger. That's not a knock. That's just, I mean, that's kind of the way it is, all right? But God has generally given us greater physical strength than women and has also given men a need or a desire to be protectors. And we are to use this God-given strength to protect our wife. not to harm her, not to abuse her. She must know that you will protect her even at the cost of your own life. You must be the first into battle. Listen, if you're laying in bed one night, you hear a thud downstairs, don't nudge her and say, "Hey, go check that out. I did last night. It's your turn now." Get up and go. Even if you're scared out of your mind, go. See, courage, I think it was John Wayne that said it this way, courage is being scared out of your mind and saddling up anyway. That's courage. You must be the one who knows that greater love has no one than this, that someone lay down his life for his friends, for his wife. And I'm not just talking about physical protection either, because most men, if not all men, have the natural inclination to defend a woman or to stand in her for defense. But what I found to be one of the hardest areas for men is to protect their wives emotionally. We've got to protect them emotionally. We do this by refusing to give in to the temptation to dominate our wife or our children. We give in to being an overlord. Instead, we need to be a servant. And it's a process of learning. We need to learn how our wife is different from us emotionally so we can be tender and understanding toward her. 1 Peter 3:7 says, "Husbands, in the same way, be considerate as you live with your wives." Be understanding. That's what that means. Considerate. Understanding. Treat them with respect as the weaker partner and as heirs with you of the gracious gift of life, so that nothing will hinder your prayers. Paul says in Colossians 3:19, "Husbands, love your wives and do not be harsh with them." Emotionally, don't be harsh. We need to provide loving leadership that guides and protects with dignity, respect, and love. Isaac protected Rebekah from negativity of not having children. This was, in this culture, at this time, a woman who could not have children was looked down upon. Something was wrong with her. But you know what Isaac did? He didn't give in to the concubine. He stayed with his wife, and he prayed for her. And I don't think it was just one time. He constantly prayed for her. It takes great courage to be a godly husband who protects his family. Be a godly husband who also provides for his family. So let's talk about being a provider. A provider is one who anticipates and does the strategic planning for the household. He thinks about the goals, not just the financial goals, but the spiritual goals, the emotional goals. In a sense, he is the chief executive officer of the corporation, his house. It's his responsibility. Now, I'm talking about responsibility. That's the weight. That's carrying the burden, okay? It's his responsibility to set the direction. Now, he doesn't do that alone. Talk to the wife. Talk to your wife. Ask her, where do you think we need to go? And many times, his wife is the chief operating officer. That's the way my home is. She's organized. She knows what's going on. I'm like, hey, what are we doing? Where are we going? The two of them need to unify their direction for the good of the family. So, how do we provide? Well, let's just talk about financial providing. Okay, the husband is to lead in the area of finances. In most cases, this means that you, the husband, will be the family's breadwinner. Okay? Now, I'm talking generalities. All right? And the reason that is so that frees up your wife to pursue her vocation if she desires, in the home, as wife and mother, if she desires. Not all women desire this. And that's fine. Not all women are supposed to desire this. And yeah, I'm generalizing, but a piece of advice that Kelly and I did not really grasp together and apply to our marriage when we were starting out was to base everything on one salary, the husband's. Because not because he makes more. That's not always true. But because if the wife wants to stay home, she'll be able to do so. If she wants to. It's a want-to kind of thing. I understand that. Well, we didn't really think that Kelly would stay home after, you know, we became parents. But after we became parents, she wanted to stay home. And there were some other things that happened that we needed her to stay home. But there's nothing in the world wrong with mom and wife having a job and not being a stay-at-home mom. I mean, all you have to do is look back at Proverbs 31. That woman sets the example of a working mom. Kelly and I made some sacrifices. She's been able to stay home with her kids, and we love it. Most days, I wonder why. Why would she want to stay home? I know those kids. I love them, but whew. But Paul says in 1 Timothy 5:8, a man who does not provide for his own family is worse than an unbeliever. So we have to provide, guys. And then let's talk about provide sexually. I mean, Isaac and Rebecca, they were affectionate with each other. They were very affectionate with each other. The godly husband desires to serve his wife and to honor God through sex. 1 Corinthians 7:1 through 5 says, now, for the matters you wrote about, it is good for a man not to marry. But since there is so much immorality, each man he should have his own wife, and each woman her own husband. Verse 3, the husband should fulfill his marital duty to his wife. Now, that's more than sex, okay, guys? It's a lot more than that. That's the result of fulfilling your marital duty, of protecting and providing and caring and loving. And likewise, the wife to her husband. The wife's body does not belong to her alone, but also to her husband. That doesn't mean, gentlemen, that you take her body whenever you want. Well, do we understand that? I hope so. In the same way, the husband's body does not belong to him alone, but also to his wife. Think back in Scripture. Don't you hear Genesis 3? Bone of my bone and flesh of my flesh, the two become one. Verse 5, do not deprive each other except by mutual consent and only for a time so that you may devote yourselves to prayer. So, reality. If one of you are depriving the other sexually, and this is what we're talking about, this is grown-up Bible stuff. If one of you is depriving the other sexually, it should be for matters of prayer. That's why. So you better be praying. That's a lot of praying. Then, Scripture says, then come together again. Why? Remember that enemy we talked about? Here he shows up again. So that Satan will not tempt you because of your lack of self-control. God knows we have a lack of self-control. So we have to be there for each other. You need to know the importance of sex in your relationship with your wife and wives with your husbands. And it is important. It's a God-given union. And it is important. Sexual purity is so important. You need to see sexuality not as something that is merely physical, but as a means of grace within your marriage. It's an act of love that binds a husband to his wife and a wife to her husband in a most unique way. Pursue your wife, not only in the act, but in all of life, so that she's willing and eager to join with you in the consummation of the act. Eagerly and willingly provide for her needs in this way, thinking more of her than yourself. There's so many more things we could add and discuss. We're just scratching the surface. But if all the men in this room today would take the challenge of being godly husbands, godly men who are spiritual leaders, devoted lovers, protecting and providing for their families, then their marriage will experience spiritual growth. I want to wrap this thing up this morning by reminding us that Isaac and Rebekah had a beautiful marriage that was centered on God and love of one another. But I believe we should remember that marriage is a beautiful picture of the relationship between Christ and His church. The body of believers that make up the church are collectively called the bride of Christ. As bridegroom, Jesus is the spiritual leader of His bride. Jesus is a devoted lover of His bride. Jesus protects and provides for His bride. Let me just read all this for you real quick. Ephesians 5, 25 through 27. Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church and gave Himself up for her to make her holy. Here's His spiritual leadership, making her holy, cleansing her by the washing with water through the Word, then to present her to Himself as a radiant church without stain or wrinkle. Men, do your wives have stains or wrinkles? I'm not talking about physical, spiritual stains or wrinkles or any other blemish, but are they holy and blameless? Those of you who are yet to marry, this is the way you are to treat your wife when you have that opportunity, if you have that opportunity. But I hope you heard the love, the devotion, the leadership, the protection, the provision for His bride. Jesus gave His life for His bride so that His bride, you and me, could celebrate an eternal anniversary party with Him.